preaching on the entire book of Revelation, but our sermon text reading is going to come from Genesis 3. Beginning in verse 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, this was the last words spoken directly to, the last recorded words directly spoken to Adam and Eve before they were expelled from the garden. And God placed an angel there to prevent them from returning. And we have the whole series of events that have occurred since Genesis 3, and you have it all in your Bible, all there. Read it, and you go through all the way up to the beginning of Revelation, which begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, what this teaches us at the outset as we go into the book of Revelation is that Revelation was actually, we find out, was written to seven churches. It was a circular letter that made its way around to at least seven churches, and to obviously to the church since then. But it was brought and it was simply read. It was a letter to the church and it was read in its entirety. So here we go. No, just kidding. Now, there was, though, we find out in the book of Revelation, a man on an island named John. And he had been exiled there because of his faithful ministry in the church. And suddenly John hears a voice. And this voice is at once familiar and foreign. It's a voice that he had heard many years before. It is the voice of his master, the one who had called him, taught him, the one he had sat next to at the Passover meal that fateful night, the one who had revealed his hidden glory to him on the mountaintop. It was the voice of a teacher who had performed miracles and proclaimed the kingdom of God. It was the Lord he had walked with for 3 years on the dusty roads. It is the Lord that he had seen crucified, resurrected, the one he had seen ascend into heaven. It was the voice of none other than Jesus Christ. And when John turned to hear who was speaking to him, he saw the Christ standing among seven lampstands. And he was issuing letters out to seven churches. And in these letters, Jesus confronts the churches with their sin. He confronts them with the challenges that they're facing, and he calls them to conquer. But what they're fighting against and what the victory looks like is left unexplained. And then there's a huge shift, because John is then transported to heaven, into the throne room of God, and he experiences Revelation 4, the worship that is happening around the throne. And he sees in the right hand of God Almighty a scroll with seven seals. However, there is no one worthy to open it. And John weeps because the scroll has to be opened. If the history of salvation is going to move forward, if the curse is going to be undone, if evil is going to be brought to an end, if all the persecutions and strife and turmoil that John has seen and endured, if it's going to be brought to an end, this scroll has to be opened, but nobody can open it. So he weeps until finally it's proclaimed that there is one who has now come who is worthy to open the scroll. It's declared that it's the Lion of Judah, but when John turns and looks, he sees a lamb as though slain. But this is no ordinary sacrificial lamb, because this lamb exudes power and he holds perfect knowledge. And when the lamb takes the scroll, worship erupts in the throne room. For the slain lamb, they sing, has conquered and is now taking up his reign. And then the lamb begins to open the scroll by breaking the seven seals one after another. And as each seal is broken, a judgment goes forth upon the earth. And when the seventh seal is broken, the scroll is now open. It is unlocked. And there is silence, we're told, followed by six trumpet blasts. And each trumpet blast is carrying its own judgment. And an angel tells John that these judgments are meant to bring repentance, bring those who hate God and hate His people, to bring them to repentance and faith. But it doesn't work. Those who survive the judgments continue to gnash their teeth and to hate God. And they hate Him all the more. They refuse to repent. And now all that remains is the judgment that's coming in the seventh trumpet. But then something strange happens. What's your definition of strange? Something incredible happens. Something amazing happens, because a powerful angel, we're told by John, takes the scroll that's in the hand of the Lamb and brings it to John and tells him to eat it. And he does. He eats the scroll, and it is sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. Reminds him of Ezekiel. And it's here in this part of the story that we find out what the content of the scroll is. Because John receives the command to prophesy to the nations, and he sees two witnesses who represent the church faithful, the church persecuted, the church martyred, and the church victorious. And then the seventh trumpet rings out, and it is declared that the kingdom of God has come. But who is opposing the church? John must be wondering. And then he sees him, the dragon. He sees the beasts. He sees the great prostitute, the city of Babylon. And these wicked beings do many terrible things, and they think themselves so clever and so powerful. Yet, they will not prevail. They do not prevail. Because the Son of Man appears at the right time, with seven angels filled with bowls filled with God's wrath. And each angel pours out that wrath on the enemies of God. And then one of the angels who had a bowl of wrath, who had poured it out, comes and takes John to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he sees the judgment of God's enemies. And beginning with the prostitute, the enemies of God are overthrown. First the prostitute, then the beast, then Satan, the great dragon, and then even death itself. And then John sees it. An angel who had one of the bowls of wrath comes and takes him to a high mountaintop. and he sees her, the bride, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven in all its beauty and splendor. He sees the river of water that looks like crystal. He sees the tree of life and the throne of God and the Lamb. He sees the new heavens and the new earth. And he hears the declaration that God now dwells with man. They will be his people and he will be their God. And this God is making all things new. And just like that, it's over. John is back on the island. But not before he is given instructions to proclaim what he has seen to the churches. Because what he has seen is coming soon, he is told. The incredible things that he saw are happening even today. The Lamb is triumphing over his foes. The results of his triumph on the cross are happening now. Some will repent and turn in faith as the church goes out as a faithful witness. Some will refuse and remain in their sin. But whatever they may or may not do, whatever may or may not become of us, the triumphing Lamb is coming soon. In the end, God wins. We win. The Father is bringing all of history to its consummation in Christ. That's the story of Revelation. That's the narrative. We get lost in the details. We get lost in the bowls and the things. It's almost like it's almost like January. You get so many bowl games going on. You know what's happening. I don't know what's going on with these bowls and the seals and the things like that. I don't know which ones are important. I don't know which ones are happening. And the book can be confusing. There are passages of Scripture that we debate over, that we fight over, right? That we argue about, that we don't quite get, we don't understand. But is there any other book in the Bible where so many of them are put together? We're not used to books like this. Books that have that smack of that genre called the apocalypse, apocalyptic. We're used to Paul. We like Paul. We're Presbyterians. We're used to the Gospels. We're used to the histories of David and Solomon and Israel. Daniel may be confusing in certain parts, but at least I get the lion's den, right? And because of the nature of Revelation and the debate surrounding it and the abuse of the text of Revelation, we tend to avoid it in our own tradition. In the Presbyterian Reformed tradition. But this just creates a void. This is not acceptable. Because it just creates a void for wrong teaching. Most of which is well-intentioned. But in the end, oftentimes harmful. And so we need good teaching on Revelation. Because we need this book. We need it because it is Scripture. We need it. Because we need the book of Revelation because of perhaps what it is, its defining characteristic. It's a revelation. It is as confused as we may get about the particulars and details in Revelation, don't overlook the fact that it is a revealing. It is a disclosing of things that God wants us to know. Things that He wants us to know about the future. It's not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. It's important to remember that. It's not this jigsaw puzzle that we're putting together. It's not this. It's a picture book. One author I was reading, he said he found 12-year-olds had a much better time grasping Revelation than adults do. And he just had that experience in teaching where he had multiple children go to him and say, "I get it. I get it. God wins." Somebody else came up and said, I felt like I understood it when I was 12 and I've been understanding it less and less ever since. But it's a picture book. And that's helpful when we think about it. It's revealing to us incredible things about God, Satan, about history, about ourselves. And so we need revelation because it is a revelation about our lives now. And the first thing, and there's two key things here. First of all, that we learn that because through revelation, we learn that things are not as they seem. And this is representative simply by two words, spiritual warfare. Revelation gives us a picture of the history of salvation from heaven's perspective. If you read Revelation, you'll notice that Jesus is portrayed almost purely and entirely in transcendent terms. You don't find a meek and mild Jesus in Revelation. The Jesus of Revelation is the one who's bringing wrath, who has a sword in his mouth, who's got things written on his leg. He's coming. And it's not going to be pretty for those who oppose him when he does. See, on our end, we see things in purely human terms. We see governments at work. We see humans at work. We see sin, brokenness, atrocities. We see immorality. We see a church that is increasingly marginalized in a society. A church that is told that if we continue to stick with the scriptures, we are no longer relevant and, according to some, even dangerous. But Revelation shows us that the true battle that's being waged, the fight against the dragon, his beast, and the prostitute, is what is actually happening since the days of Christ's first coming. But this isn't the first time that spiritual warfare is mentioned in Scripture. This shouldn't surprise us. If you go to the Old Testament, you can find lots of passages where they kind of pull back the veil, so to speak. But even in Paul, we're there in Ephesians. What did he say? He said that the true nature of the battle is spiritual. That we, not material. That our true enemies are not people, but the devil, his demons, and the corruption of the flesh and the world. And so but Revelation's particular contribution is portraying the battle from the spiritual side, from heaven's perspective, rather than from an earthly perspective. Rather than from our eyes, we get it from above. And the point simply is that things are not what they seem, even in your own life. Now, it's not to get us all paranoid, you know, devil's behind the bush kind of thing. But we need to be aware that we are in the midst of a very real spiritual battle. And that it is real, no matter how comfortable we may be in our own life. There is a battle being waged, and we are in the midst of it. We need that armor of God that Paul talked about in Ephesians 6 for a reason. He didn't say, if you want to, take up some armor. He said, take it up, because you're in the fight. And you're either on one side or another. There's no neutral. And so if you're trying to follow Christ and honor Him with your life and you're facing difficulty, if you're facing health problems, if you're facing death, Christians who are facing intense persecution in other parts of the world, the true nature of our problems and our struggles is spiritual. But this also means that we find out revelation that how we live now matters. And you see that quite obviously, most blatantly, in the letters to the churches. Because Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches, and the number seven, and we're getting numbers and what they mean, but number seven is symbolic of perfection, completion. And so you have the number seven, and so which means that this letter is for all churches, even our church. And so, but don't forget that these are actual churches as well. In the first century, there was a church in Smyrna. There was a church in Ephesus. We know this. And so these churches actually were to understand and apply what they read in the book of Revelation to their lives. So the mistake, though, that we make is when we think about Revelation, we think, well, who's it for? And most often the common answer is, well, it's for the persecuted church. It's to give hope to the persecuted church. And that's true, but in this book, we don't see just the persecuted church. In these letters, we see the church that holds on to truth, but loses its love. We see the compromising church. We see the nominal church. We see the affluent, yet lazy church. And Jesus commands these churches to repent and to recover, to endure. He commands them all to conquer. And they can do this, as we find out later, because Jesus, as the slain lamb, has conquered for them. And so it's a revelation about our life now, but it's also a revelation about our life to come. Revelation presents us with the end of the story. Or we could say with the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We see as the text that I read at the beginning. The promise that God was going to undo everything that Adam and Eve had done. And not only that, He's going to make it better, we find out. And so you start in Genesis with a garden. You end in Revelation with a city. You see a temple in the Old Testament, a tabernacle, a temple. And you conclude that, and then we see at the end that there is no temple, for the people of God are. They are the temple. And so you see this constantly in the book of Revelation, picking up these old themes and escalating them, fulfilling them and escalating them. People often wonder at the origin of evil. And that's fine and normal to wonder about where did evil come from? Why did Satan rebel against God? Where did it all come from? And it's frustrating because the Bible doesn't tell us this is where evil came from. It'd be great if it did. It is critical for us to observe that while the Bible doesn't tell us the origin of evil, it tells us where evil is going. It's going to hell. It's going to end. That is the need to know. And so in Revelation, we see the end for which everything was created. Richard Bauckham calls Revelation not merely prophecy, but the climax of prophecy. It's also the climax of history. It is the goal of the gospel. And so what this means for us in the present is that knowing what happens in the future, knowing what happens then affects us now. Knowing what happens then affects us now. Because even the prophecies that have to do exclusively with the day of the Lord, with the future judgment, there is a specific time when Jesus is going to return, actually, physically, He's going to return, and there's going to be judgment, He's going to usher, there's a time and date when that's going to happen. It's going to happen. But even for those prophecies that have to do with exclusively future things, those affect us now. Because prophecy always has two aspects to it. What we call the foretelling aspect and the forthtelling aspect. The foretelling part is the part of the prediction part. This is going to happen at in such and such way, or this is what's going to go down. The forthtelling part is the effect that it's supposed to have on the people in the present. So take Jonah when he sends to the people of Nineveh. He comes and he says, "Look, judgment's coming on you for your wickedness." And what was their response? Well, in that case, determinism. All right, well, we can't do anything about it anyway, so let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, what do? They repent. They repent, and God relents from His judgment for a time. Eventually, Nineveh does get judged because they turn back to their evil ways. But the point is that there was an effect that was meant. That's why God sent to Jonah there, and that's why Jonah didn't want to go. He said, "I don't want to proclaim judgment to them because they'll repent and you'll forgive them. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do it." But as we know, he went. And so now, take the scroll. Take the scroll in the book of Revelation. It's a major piece, it's a major component. It needs to be opened. It can only be opened by Jesus, and its opening ultimately results in 21 judgments. Three parallel cycles of seven judgments. We'll get into that when we get there. But the scroll is important not because of all the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. It's important because, as Richard Bauckham writes, in the scroll we find out how the followers of Christ are to participate in the coming of the kingdom, which is to follow Christ in witness, sacrifice, and victory. The thing is we're not simply committed for the long haul, committed to even enduring persecution and things like of that nature, simply because of what Jesus has done for us in the past. Because that's part of it, but that's incomplete. There's a future aspect as well. Because what is it that's going to give us encouragement when we are earnestly trying to engage in the Great Commission as a church, and all we meet is resistance, you know, both outside of us and inside of us? What's going to encourage us? What's going to press us on? It's not simply, well, Jesus did so much for us. It's, hey, Jesus is returning. He has given us a task until he returns, until we go meet him or until he comes back. He's given us a job to do. And also, death can't stop us. So if things go crazy in the American government and everything turns against us, as the government has turned in other countries and is against Christians in other countries, what is it that gives them hope? It's not getting the right person elected. It's not even saving their neck. That was never Paul's hope. Paul said, look, death doesn't even have a hold on me. You can kill me. Death doesn't have a hold on me. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ pointed to the future resurrection. When does the future resurrection happen? In the day of judgment. When Christ returns in that day of the Lord. The book of Revelation gives us hope as a church. As we face the challenges and the difficulties that come with engaging in a fallen world. Knowing the end helps us to stay the course. To stay on the narrow path. Because temptation is real. The fight is real. And it is hard. Now, I don't know about you, but I like spoilers. I do. I'm one of those people. I enjoy them. So, it irritates my wife. So, I like it. I like knowing what's coming. And Revelation gives us the most incredible spoiler of all time. And Jesus Christ, God the Father, has triumphed over Satan, his demons, evil, death, and any and all opposition to him. And he has preserved his people and provided the guarantee they need that everyone who trusts in Christ, in his Son, will have eternal life in the kingdom of God. The implication, the foretelling aspect of this, is that since the Lamb of God has already triumphed over his enemies, we can be and we must be faithful witnesses of his grace. That's where Revelation should lead us. And so we need Revelation because it teaches us about the reality in which we live now. That we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And we need to be prepared to take up the fight, no matter what stage in life we're in. And so this book is not just for the persecuted Christian, it's for the cold Christian holding on to his dead orthodoxy. It's for the Christian who has compromised her faith to fit in with the culture. It's for the Christian who is only so in name only. It's for the lazy, apathetic Christian. This book is meant to encourage us, to fan the flame of our love for God, to restore our wonder, to correct our thinking, to wake us up, and to convict us of our sin and our apathy. It's not simply a book about what's going to happen in the Middle East tomorrow. It's a book for us today. One author said this, and it just sums it up. God gave us revelation not to tickle our fancy, but to strengthen our hearts. So that we can be Christians who, as one pastor said, who have our heads in heaven, our feet on the ground, and our hand to the plow. Revelation is a reminder to us that no matter where we're at, no matter what we got going on, whether we're living well or facing death, whether we are toiling in pain and sorrow like some people in our congregation are, where life is just a toil, or we're standing there on the mountaintop, whether we have plenty or little, whether we are groaning under the curse, it is a reminder that the Lamb reigns, and that he has triumphed in his cross, and he is vanquishing all his and our enemies, and he is bringing all history into consummation in himself. Let's pray.